You can be turning in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, and then go to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to read in Daniel chapter 9, first of all, to get us started tonight. A few Wednesday nights ago, I started, first of all, by just taking a look at the interpretation of prophecy. And you remember we studied how we look at prophecy, taking it literally, exactly like God says it, as all the prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ were fulfilled literally. There's no reason to suspect that the prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ are going to be any different than what the prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, they'll be fulfilled literally. Once you start making pictures out of everything, then it becomes just every man's idea as to what the prophetic message is. We don't want man's idea. We want to know what God says about it. And that ought to be firm enough. And then you remember we talked about the rapture of the church. And we dealt with that. Obviously, we're premillennial, pre-tribulational. We believe that. It is the only position of all the different positions that are out there concerning the second coming of Christ that has you looking for Christ to come today. Every other position, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, all of that, every one of those positions means you don't have to worry about him coming back today. But Paul was looking for his coming. John was looking for his coming. The church was looking for his coming. And we're commanded to be looking for his coming. Now, we've covered all that. Now, tonight, I'd like to cover just simply the first 3.5 years of the time known as the tribulation. And so I'm going to have to speak kind of fast to go ahead and get through this. I did not get through it this morning, but I have constraints in that morning service that I don't have in this service. So I'm not going to bed early anyway tonight. We're in good shape. Daniel chapter 9, notice first of all, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks. That's the first 7 week section. And 62 weeks. That equals how many total weeks? That's 69 weeks. Seven plus 60 is good night. What is wrong with me? How many is it?
69.
Yeah, there you go. All right. I'm looking at this and I'm suddenly just drawing a blank. I don't know what's wrong with me today, especially since I've already preached this. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be determined with flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, this is the first prophecy you have of the abomination of desolation, which Jesus refers to in the Gospel of Matthew. The abomination of desolation takes place at the halfway point in the time of the tribulation. It is described for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Antichrist will go into the temple halfway through that 7 year period and will set himself up as God. Over in Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22, the scripture says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, known or ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Now, Father, bless our time together. Bless the word of God. Speak to our hearts. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just to be reminded again that we believe that what God said in prophecy, he meant literally, and that's how he gave it to us. If there are pictures, he tells us the meaning of those pictures. For instance, in Revelation chapter 1, he tells us that he sees Christ in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. But then in verse 20, he tells us, now the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. In other words, you don't have to guess about what that candlestick is. He tells us what that candlestick is. And either the answer will be in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. If there's going to be a picture, God will tell us what it is. For instance, in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, you've got 144,000 Jews, that's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, that will come to the realization that Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah, and they'll get saved. Well, there's all kinds of strange teachings that are going on out there, some of them even by independent Baptists, which is astounding to me. But some people say, like, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that 144,000 are the best Jehovah's Witnesses. But then you've got Herbert W. Armstrong, who's been dead for a while now. But Herbert W. Armstrong and the doctrine of British Israelitism, that 144,000, the 12 lost tribes of the children of Israel, are really people that came from up around England and Europe and that area. No, they're Jews. That's what God tells us they are. Believe it or not, I've even heard of a couple of Baptists on the internet, at least they claim to be independent Baptists, who believe that they are part of the 12 lost tribes of the children of Israel. That's nonsense, all right? So, but there's every wind of doctrine that's out there. That's what we're dealing with today, and there's more opportunities, unfortunately, for that to get put into the minds and hearts of people, and that just makes the pastor's job that much more difficult. Now, because of that, because we believe you take it literally, just exactly the way he says it, therefore, there are some things we can say with absolute certainty, this is what's going to take place, and this is what's going to take place, and this is what's going to take place. But he doesn't tell us everything. And you've got to be careful about that. There are some things, and I'll give you one of my speculations in a little bit about, for instance, the United States and prophecy. I'll give you one of my speculations. I'm not saying that this is the way it is. It's the way it seems like it would probably be to me. But I try to make that distinction when I'm giving you Alice analogy and just thus saith the Lord. Okay? There's a difference. Now, remember, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law, Deuteronomy 29:29. The things that God didn't tell us we might guess about, but it's amazing how Baptists, it seems, well, they're not just Baptists, any group, like to go to seed on their guesses instead of just thus saith the Lord. And so now we get to this part where we're going to be talking about the first half of the tribulation time. We mentioned the rapture last time. After the rapture, now a lot of people mistakenly believe that the tribulation begins at the rapture. That's not what it said in Daniel chapter 24. It begins when the Antichrist makes a 7-year pact with Israel. It's a peace treaty. And he breaks the treaty in the middle of that 7 years. It's at the beginning of that peace treaty that it begins. Now, when is that going to take place? I do believe that the devil's ready to have his Antichrist take over, and he could, you know, do it today. If certain things happen, I don't believe he'd have any trouble doing that. But the Bible doesn't tell us necessarily that it's going to happen the day of the rapture, or 2 days after the rapture, or 3 months, or a couple of months, a few months. We just don't know. There are some things that are going to take place in heaven between the rapture of the church and then the first seal that is broken in chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation. And so as far as that timing goes, we can't be exactly sure, but it's going to be sometime, evidently shortly after that, after the Antichrist takes power. He has to have power before he can make the covenant with Israel for 7 years. Now, first of all, let me give you some basic information about the tribulation itself. There are different names, different titles that are given for the tribulation in the Bible. Matter of fact, I wrote down 11 of those titles. Some of those titles refer to just simply the last half of the tribulation. Some refer to the first half. Some refer to the entire 7 years of the tribulation time. You have to read the context to get an idea of what that is. You understand, for instance, some words have a few different understandings depending on the context in the scripture. If you were to talk about the law of God, in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, referring to the law, sometimes it's referring to the whole Old Testament. Sometimes it's referring to the first 5 books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then sometimes it's referring to the Ten Commandments. But you understand, there are a lot more commands in the Word of God than just ten. And a lot more commandments in the Old Testament than just ten. Things that God's people were to obey. But just so you understand, some of these, and even some of these names, a couple of these names are used interchangeably, referring to the whole tribulation and referring to the last 3.5 years, again, depending on the context. But here are the names. You're not going to be able to write these down fast enough. You just need to get the recording or listen to it on the internet if you want to do that. But there's the day of the Lord, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12. As a matter of fact, that phrase is used often in prophecy. Then there's the day of God's vengeance in Isaiah 34 and verse 8 and 63, 1 through 6. There's the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. There's the 70th week, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. There's the end of time, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 9. There's the great day of his wrath, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. There's the hour of his judgment, Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7. There's the end of this world, Matthew chapter 13. Verses 40 and 49. There's the indignation, Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 20 and chapter 34 and verse 2. There's the overspreading of abomination, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. And there's the time such as never was, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, those are some of the names. You say, what is the nature of the tribulation? It's amazing how much Isaiah deals with this. I'm going to give you several different passages. Instead of turning there, if you can turn real fast if you want, but I'm going to read basically these passages. And I want you to think with me as I read these. Who is the one that is setting this up? Who's going to make these pronouncements? God. The God who is love. The God who is grace. The God who is mercy. He's going to do this. This is his proclamation. Because although he is love, he's not just love. Although he is gracious, he's not just gracious. Even though he is merciful, he's not just merciful. He's also holy, and he's righteous, and he is just. He's all those things and much more. But let me give you the verses. Isaiah 13, verses 6, 7, and 10, and 11. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Now, this sounds pretty serious. One of the things you learn in the Word of God, if you read it all, is that when God deals with sin, he deals with it very severely. All you got to do is go back to the story of Noah and the flood. He wiped out the world, all except four families. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. He wiped out the world. A lot of people died at God's command because he was dealing with a wicked people and he dealt severely. That's just one example. There are many more. Isaiah 2:19, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he riseth to shake terribly the earth. We'll read about that more in Revelation chapter 6. In Isaiah 24, verse 1, and then 19 and 20, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. In Isaiah 34, verses 2 through 4, for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down. In Isaiah chapter 63, verses 3, 4, and verse 6, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come, and I will tread down the people in mine anger, make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Now, that's just some of the verses dealing with the tribulation. It's going to be a very serious time. And let me just say right off the bat, thank God we're not going to have to be here to be part of it. I thank God that he knows how to deliver the just out of his judgment. But let me give you the purpose of the tribulations, not necessarily in order, but I've got four purposes for the tribulation time. Number one, as we just read about the book of Isaiah, to pour out God's wrath upon Christ rejecting wicked mankind. That's one. He even said that, by the way, in the passages that we read. Number two, to prepare a remnant out of Israel. That's Revelation chapter 7 with 144,000 Jews who come to the realization that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And they go out to witness to the world. That's the Jewish remnant. And then you've got to prepare a great martyred multitude in heaven. The explanation of that is in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. And we read that a couple weeks ago. And the fourth one is to prepare a great living multitude to enter into the millennium. A lot of people are going to die during the time of the tribulation. As a matter of fact, everyone will die except those that get saved. But many of those that are saved are going to die as well. So there has to be a great number of people who get saved during that time who end up going into the time of the millennium. Okay, so God's preparing that number. Those four things: to pour out God's wrath upon wicked man, to prepare a remnant in Israel, to prepare a great martyred multitude in heaven, and to prepare a great living multitude to enter the millennium. Now, people ask, what is the length of the tribulation? And the length of the tribulation, obviously, 7 years long. In Daniel chapter 9, the passage that we read, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, when he talks about Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, quite literally, in the Hebrew, it's 70 sevens. In other words, 70 weeks of seven. Just like in a regular week, there's 7 days. In these weeks, there are 7 years. And it fits out. It says from the command to go forth and to rebuild Jerusalem. That was done by Artaxerxes in 445 B.C., or right around that time. And it is fulfilled in Nehemiah chapter 2 through chapter 6. The second period, the next 62 weeks, the 62, that some reason I drew a blank on as I was reading it there. You take 62 times 7. And I know the answer to this because I have it written down right here. That's 434 years. So that takes you from 445 on down in those 434 years. Let's see. Well, you figure it out. OK, it takes you down to that. And then you've got the next. Now, it takes you from 434 B.C. down to 30 A.D. Now, again, the beginning state of all this, sometimes historians disagree on the beginning date. There's some confusions about the dates on some things. But remember, the ending of the 69 weeks was at the crucifixion of Christ, is what it said. You see, there is a reason why the Magi knew that when they saw that star and when they were in the east, that they knew that that was his star. You see, Daniel had been one of the Magi during his time in the book of Daniel. He was one of the wise men. These Magi had the book of Daniel. So when they saw the star that was talked about in the book of Numbers, and all they had to do was look at Daniel's book, figure out the time, this is it, this must be his star. And so they went off to Jerusalem. The pity was that here were the Jews in Jerusalem, and they had the same Bible. They had the same word of God, and they weren't even concerned about when his time would be. That was another condemnation against the nation right there. And then you get to that last. You've got 69 weeks, but it's Daniel 70 weeks. What about that 70th week? Did it happen right then? No, it did not. As a matter of fact, there was a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. You say, well, preacher, are there any other gaps like that in the Word of God for you to make that statement, for that not to be fulfilled? And the answer is, yes, there are. Let me give you just one. Turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. I want you to turn there. I want you to look at this. This is a messianic prophecy. an Old Testament prophecy of the coming of Christ. We're going to look at the statement of the prophecy and then part of its fulfillment in the New Testament. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, speaking of the Messiah, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, it doesn't stop there, does it? It says, "And the day of vengeance of our God." Now turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 4. In Luke, chapter 4, Jesus is preaching his first recorded message in Nazareth, in the synagogue in Nazareth. He gets up and he reads the word of God. And you get to verse 17, it says, "There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" Sound familiar? "Because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, remember what the next phrase was? It was, "in the day of vengeance of our God." But notice what Jesus says, or what it says here. "And he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled.'" You see, when Jesus came the first time, he came to do every one of these things. When he comes the second time, it's the day of vengeance of our God. You understand? The reason he didn't read on to the day of vengeance, "This day is this fulfilled." When he came the first time, that wasn't the day of vengeance of God. He came to set the captive free. Man, he came to pay for our sins. Hallelujah. I mean, that's what he did the first time. Jesus said himself in John 3:17, "For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You remember when John and James, they wanted Jesus to bring fire down upon the Samaritans because they wouldn't receive him. And he said, "You don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That was his first coming. When he comes back the second time in Revelation chapter 19, a lot of people are going to die. That's God's judgment. So you see, this church age, this church time, which, by the way, is not seen in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, in Old Testament prophecy. The Jews were often confused as they read messianic prophecies because they would see different promises, but it was kind of like that mountain range effect. They could see all the peaks, but what they couldn't see were the valleys between the peaks. And that's what gave them some trouble in understanding it. Even his own disciples had that problem. And he said to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered and entered into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So, yes, there are breaks. And there is a break between the 69th week of Daniel's 70 weeks and the 70th week, which will be that time of tribulation. Now, we can actually view the tribulation time in total from five different angles. Throughout, for instance, the book of the Revelation, you'll see scenes that take place in heaven that'll be going on during the tribulation. And Revelation chapter 4 and 5, that's one of those scenes. And chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, again, after the first four seals are opened, we then get the fifth seal. And the fifth seal changes from looking at what's going on the earth to looking at what's going on in heaven. So you've got what takes place in heaven. You've got what the working of the nations is. And that's seen very clearly in Revelation chapter 6, other places also in Revelation, but in those first four seals. There's the pouring out of God's wrath on the earth with the sixth seal and also with the first five trumpets. And then there's the saved of the tribulation. Now, since all the saved get caught out in the rapture to be with him, how's there going to be any saved? Well, as I said, 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel are going to come to the realization that, hey, he is the Messiah, and they're going to trust him. And the Bible tells us in Revelation 7, they're going to go out and witness to people in the four corners of the earth, and they're going to win people of every nation and every tongue. I mean, they're going to go after folks. So you say, are people going to get saved during the tribulation? Yes, they are. But nobody is going to get saved who heard the gospel. I mean, a clear presentation of the gospel before the rapture and rejected it. Now, we don't have time to go to that right now, but we've already covered it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12 is very, very plain about that. So you got the working of the nations, the pouring out of God's wrath on the earth. You've got the saved of the tribulation. And then, of course, you've got the lost going on. And we'll see a little bit about that today. Now, the first 3.5 years for each of these five angles at which we can look at it. What takes place in heaven? Over in Revelation chapter 4 is where a lot of people would tell you this is probably where the judgment seat of Christ takes place. Now, you read some of these different prophetic preachers, and some of them will say, no, the judgment seat of Christ takes place throughout the tribulation time. But, and because, they say it for this reason, because how in the world could he cover all the Christians that have lived at the judgment seat of Christ simply in that short time from the rapture of the church until the opening of the first seal? And obviously the reason that he could do it is because time is down here, not up there. Now, it's hard for us to grasp the concept, perhaps. But another indication that that is so, if you go over to Revelation chapter 4, I mean, let's face it, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible is very plain. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in a couple of other places that there are some crowns for those in their service for him. And what are we going to do with those crowns? If you look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, for the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. If you get a crown when you get to glory, or two crowns or three crowns, guess what you're going to do with it? You're not going to walk around saying, look what a great Christian I was. You're going to cast them at his feet to give him the glory for it. That's what's going to be done. That's what seems to take place in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10. So these things take place in heaven. Also, they need to find the one who is worthy to open the book with the seven seals. And of course, it's the Lamb of God. I preached on that Sunday morning, if you were here and you remember it. Then there's the working with the nations, or the working of the nations. Now, this is in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This is the opening of the seven seals. You'll notice it begins in verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, a noise of thunder. What does that tell you, by the way, when you heard thunder last night? Boy, we had some thunder last night. You said, there's a storm out there. And when you hear thunder off in the distance, that tells you there is a storm coming. Here we got thunder telling us a storm's coming. It says, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. So you've got the white horse, first of all, that comes on the scene out of the first. Some say, well, that must be Jesus coming on the white horse. No, Satan is a counterfeiter. That, you see, this is not Jesus. This is the Antichrist coming in. A couple of interesting things about this one. He sat on the horse and he had a bow. No arrow. Which means he's taking over without a fight. When Jesus comes back in Revelation chapter 19, he's not carrying a bow, he's carrying a sword. And a lot of people are going to die. That's different than this right here. He says he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the, and then you get to the second seal. Not only that, he was wearing a crown. Now, the crown that he's wearing, even in the Greek, is a totally different word than the one that Jesus wears in Revelation chapter 19. In the Greek language, this is a Stephanos crown. This is the crown that is an award. It's an award by men, usually given at the Olympics, putting on the head of the winner. We give them gold medals today. Back then, they gave them a crown to show that they had won first place. It's a Stephanos crown. But the crown that's on Jesus' head in Revelation chapter 19, when he comes back, is a diadem crown. That is a crown that magnifies his person as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's a totally different crown. Also, after Jesus comes in Revelation chapter 19, he sets up the millennium and everything's going to be perfect. But when this guy comes, notice what follows. In verse 3, And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. Tremendous turmoil all over the earth, just like there's turmoil in this nation today. And we haven't seen the depths of this. Now, Baltimore has seen it. A few other cities have seen somewhat what that's like. After Hurricane Katrina, New Orleans saw it. They saw the depravity of man when no one was safe at all. Imagine what it'd be like that when it's like that all over the world that's going to take place. Now, that's with this sword. And they're going out and killing one another. So there was great civil unrest, turmoil, woe, not just in a country, but throughout the world. And then notice the next horse, it says, and there went out another, verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Now, there's some people say, hey, it's going to be a time where you can get a lot, because all this only cost a penny. The thing is, though, a penny back in these Bible days when the scripture was given to us was a full day wage for a man. And so this measure of barley and so on that he's talking about here, a man had to work an entire, will have to work an entire day just to feed his family for that one day. Imagine that. Not being able to go to the grocery store and stocking up for a week or 2 weeks, stuff like that. But you've only got enough from what you've earned today to get what you can eat today. So we are talking about amazing inflation that's going to take place. And the next seal, I remember all those trips we made to Mexico. Every time we made a trip to Mexico, the peso got less and less and less and less. And wouldn't you like to live in Greece today? Imagine what that'd be like. Fear that's there. But anyway, notice what happens after you get to a situation like that. Because some people don't get to work for a full day or a day at all. What do they do? Next one. It says, and I heard a voice in the midst of the beast say, verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death and Hell, followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beast of the earth. All social things will be broken down. That's why there's going to end up being a one world government. That's why one man can take over everything, because he's going to promise them peace. He's going to promise them stability. This is famine. And how many people did he say would die here? Well, let's go back here to the passage. And it says in the passage, does he give us a number? A quarter of the population? All right. A quarter of the population. Let's say the rapture took place today, a few months, the Antichrist takes over. As these seals are broken, we get to this one, the famine takes place, a quarter of the population. Do you realize that would be well over 1 billion people would die? Now, we remember the tragedy that took place with the tsunamis over in the Indian Ocean. We remember the tragedies that took place and the thousands upon thousands of people that died in Nepal not too long ago. Or those that died in the earthquake and in the tsunami in Japan a few years before that. But those will be minor incidents compared to this. A quarter of the earth's population will die. Now, that's just once. There are going to be other references in the scripture about things taking place. This is going to be a horrible time. It's going to be an absolutely horrible time. Now, according to Daniel chapter 2, Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist raises up the revived Roman Empire. He sets up the one world government. He sets up the one world religious system, Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, and Revelation chapter 17. He sets up a one world economy. They're trying to do that today. You understand that? So, I mean, this is not a new concept. We already should have an understanding about this. Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 through 17. He makes a 7-year pact with Israel. Israel is allowed to rebuild the temple. Now, out of all this, the miraculous thing seems to be that Israel will be allowed to rebuild the temple. Do you know what's on the temple grounds right now? The Muslim mosque. I got news for you. Those people are fierce. When we were over there the second time, we went over to the mosque. And, of course, they allowed people to go in it. You had to take your shoes off before you went in. You had to be very, very quiet. And Brother Rouse, who was with us on that with his wife and some folks from Mountain View Baptist Church down in Birmingham, were standing there looking at the rock. And he reached over and he put his hand on the back of his wife. Some of those Muslim men went nuts. They started screaming and hollering about, well, we don't know exactly what they were saying, but the tone wasn't good. And it got rather scary for a few moments. I mean, this thing about the putting up of the third temple. Now, I have heard one man, J.R. Church, made the announcement that more than likely when the third temple's put up, it'll be put up next to the Dome of the Rock. That's how it'll be allowed, how the Antichrist will be able to get there. I don't know. God doesn't tell us how it's going to do that. Is that mosque going to be torn down and the temple put up right there where that's at? Not really sure, but it'll be in that basic location right there. They say, but that'd take a while to build something like that. No, not at all. When we went to the Holy Land both times, we went over to a little place in the old city of Jerusalem. We went to the Temple Institute. The Temple Institute is a group of very zealous Jews who have been going about for the last several years to rebuild, have all the parts ready for the temple, for the third temple. They have all the priestly garments. They have used the dyes the very way in dyeing the different garments like they need to dye them. They have done it just exactly like they were told to do it back in the books of Moses. They have the trumpets that the priests blow. They have the table of showbread. They have the brazen altar. They have everything. They have the lampstand. They have everything except one thing. The one thing they didn't have when we were there was they didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. We asked them the question, well, if you got the permission, you got the okay to go ahead and to rebuild the third temple, then how long would it take you to do it? And their answer was, we could have it done in 3 months. 3 months. By the way, they also said that they believe they know where the Ark of the Covenant's at. So they're not remaking an Ark of the Covenant. They believe that they've got the real thing narrowed in and going to be able to put that in there. You see, that's already set up. When we were there the first time, when I was there the first time, the lady that basically showed us the different things that they had, she looked like one of those guerrilla freedom fighters. You know, one of those. The only thing she was missing was the Uzi or the AK-47. I mean, these people are, when I say they're fanatics, I mean, let's face it, everybody's a fanatic over there just about. But I thought it was interesting as she was telling us about all this furniture in the temple, which are wonderful types of New Testament truths. And bless her heart, she didn't see any of it, Brother Borm. She didn't get it. Why? Because that veil that came over their face when, over their eyes, when Moses put the veil on his face is still over the face of Israel today. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So anyway, those are things that will take place. I got a little afield, and I apologize for that. Some people ask the question, well, what about the U.S.? Where are we? After all, even though we're in trouble right now in a lot of different ways, we're still a major power. What on earth happens to the U.S.? Because you can read all the prophecy you want to read, and we're just simply not there. Now, I know Jack Van Impe and some others have tried to speculate that the U.S. is one of the young lions of the book of Ezekiel. That's an interesting theory, but it's just a guess is all it is. I'm going to give you my guess. All right. Now, this is the Allisonology part right here. All right. And you may side with me. You may say, oh, preacher, you're all wet about that. But I think that I know what happens. Turn over to Revelation chapter 8. What happens in the United States in Bible prophecy? Remember, all the Christians are gone, have been gone. And there are some things that are taking place on the earth. Notice he says, let me begin in verse 7. He says, and the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burned up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, now here it is. And there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a great lamp, and it fell upon a third part of the what? Where do you find rivers? In the land. All right, so you got rivers. We've already had a third of things being burnt up, which, take a look at a map. We know, if you put your mind in a globe, for those of you that know your geography, we know that that star cannot fall on Asia because an army of 200 million have got to come across the Euphrates River. So it can't fall there. We know it can't fall on Africa because the kings of the south have got to come north for the Battle of Armageddon. It cannot fall on Russia, and it cannot fall on Europe because their armies have to come south for the Battle of Armageddon. So now we look at our globe, and where do we find one third of the landmass of the world? North and South America. I personally believe, and this is the Alice analogy part, because God doesn't say it. He just says the third part of the rivers and so on. And a lot of people are going to die from all this stuff that takes place. I mean, a third part of the people die. This is horrible stuff. I believe it lands on this hemisphere. That's why you don't read about us. We're not there. God takes care to remove us, and all the emphasis is over there. Hey, don't worry about it. If you're saved, you're not going to be here. All right? If you're saved, you'll already be up there. This is God pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. All right. Well, that's the first 3.5 years for each one of these things. And I want to make sure I give you everything. All right. Then you've got the third angel pouring out God's wrath. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, and Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Notice what takes place. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, back up a couple pages. Verse 12, I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now get this picture. God's judgment is falling. They recognize, they admit that what's happening to them is the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. They run into the mountains and into the caves to hide. But what's their cry? Fall on us to hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. They're crying to die. Well, they could have just stayed outside. Don't you think that this would have been the time, and this would be the time for them to say, Lord, save me. But people so caught up in their sin and their iniquity, instead of calling upon God in his mercy to save them, will still be cursing him and running from him. As a matter of fact, when a similar thing happens in Revelation chapter 9, they blaspheme God. That's what they are. Now, you say, what about, I didn't mention this in heaven, I don't think, in this message yet, and I kind of passed over it. But go back here in chapter 6 to the fifth seal. It says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, these are the martyrs in heaven. With this fifth seal, John's getting a vision now of heaven. Something's going on. He sees the martyrs of the earth that are in heaven now, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants and also their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Isn't it interesting that as God's judgment is falling on the earth, that the saints in glory are saying, "How long, God, before you avenge us?" They're crying out for vengeance. They're in heaven. They're in the presence of Jesus. They're not saying, "Lord, save them." God's not rebuking them about it. He says, "I'm going to. You rest for a little bit. You've got some more brethren coming your way. They're going to be killed by the Antichrist and his forces. They're coming. When we get them up here, then I'll finish them off." Now, to me, it's amazing the attitude of these believers in glory. Because most Christians never give this a thought, to even think that we're anything but, "Oh, Lord, please let everyone come up and be with us." That's not what's going to happen. God cries, or they cry for vengeance from God. Now, you've got the saved people that are on the earth. And there are three groups of saved people that are mentioned. In chapter 7, verse 4, there's 144,000. We'll not take time to read that. There are those that they win who are martyred in chapter 7 and verse 9 and verse 14. But then there's two other people, and those are two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 14. They're going to preach. People are going to want to hurt them. Can't do it for a while. And then finally, God takes away his protection and allows them to kill him. Now, who are these two witnesses? God doesn't tell us. Now, you may have thoughts. You may have, for instance, morphology, Allisonology, you know, you may have seismology, who knows, Turnerology. There are some people who firmly believe, if you read the commentators, that it's Moses and Elijah. And they believe it's Moses and Elijah because that's the two people that appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But then there are others saying, no, it can't be Moses and Elijah, because the Bible says, "As it is appointed unto man once to die," and Moses died. Now, you remember Elijah went up into heaven in a chariot. There's only one other guy in the Old Testament that didn't die. That was Enoch. And so there's some say, well, it's got to be Enoch and Elijah. It really doesn't have to be either one. They're two witnesses. He doesn't tell us their name. Now, it could be Enoch and Elijah. I'm fine with that. By the way, if it's Moses and Elijah, I'm fine with that. I don't really care. I just know they're two witnesses. And they're going to die, and all the world is going to see their bodies there. And, of course, that's no problem to us. In the 1800s, that would have been a problem for people to understand. But we understand with satellite TV and transmission and all the Internet, all that kind of stuff, that won't be hard. And people are going to act like it's Christmas. They're going to send presents to one another to rejoice over the death of these two servants of God. That's what's going to take place. So that's them. But then you got the lost people. Destroyed in the quarter of them are destroyed in the first four seals. That would be over 1.25 billion people or more in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 8. In Revelation chapter 8 and verse 11, in the passage that I read about the things falling from the heavens, a third of the people are killed. That would be, with what's left, at least a billion people, if we're talking about, you know, the same number of folks that would be starting the time of the tribulation as what we have today on the planet. So first a quarter killed, then a third killed, another billion people. In Revelation chapter 9, there are these special beasts that are let loose that look somewhat like locusts, but different locusts than what we've ever seen, who are going to be loosed out of the bottomless pit, and they're going to sting people for 6 months, and the pain is going to be so excruciating, people are going to want to die, but they won't be able to die. What misery that's going to be. Of course, they won't be able to touch those who are saved, those who have the mark on their head. But lost people have got tremendously horrible things to take place. And they're going to cry out to blaspheme God. Revelation 9, 20 and 21. Revelation 11 and verse 10. Now, we get to the end of the 3.5 years. The Antichrist, according to 1 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, goes into the temple that was built, breaks his covenant with the Jews, sets himself up as God. Then we enter the time known as Jacob's trouble, the time of great tribulation. Now, what's the hope? I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 7. We're just about done. Revelation chapter 7. These 144,000, thank the Lord they get saved from all of these different tribes. And that's a wonderful thing. And they go out and they win a great number of people. Now, John asked a question in verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, it says, now has come salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accusers of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. Now, we think we've lived in tough times. I'll tell you what, the people that are alive during the time of the tribulation would love to have it as good as we have it right now. It's going to be a terrible time. How are they going to overcome? Well, the lost, they have no hope. But for those who get saved during that time, they overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the hope. In the very worst time, or one of the very worst times, in all of humanity, the hope still the same, the blood of the Lamb. If there's one here tonight that's lost, as dark as what everything may look like in the world, it's going to get a whole lot darker. But there is victory in the blood of the Lamb. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I thank the Lord. We've read some terrible things, some things that are beyond our comprehension or even imagination. And yet, in reading those as believers, there's a comfort. Just knowing, thank God, He has not appointed us under wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Hallelujah. We're going to be looking down. We're going to be crying out praises to our God during that time when all those horrible things are happening here on planet Earth. You say, how do you know you won't be there? Man, I've been redeemed. And with that is our message of hope. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I know we've just covered the first 3.5 years of the time of tribulation. The second 3.5 are even worse. So, Lord, I pray when we study that, you'll teach us as well. But, Lord, perhaps there's one here that's lost tonight that's never truly been born again. Dear God, their opportunity to be saved is now, to turn to the one who died on the cross for their sins, was buried and rose 3 days later from the dead. And we pray, Father, they'd make that decision for Jesus tonight. Have your way in every life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Let's stand to our feet with heads bowed.